the absence of the commander from his people. It's a hard thing for us to want to even contemplate or acknowledge that such an event could happen to the people of God. That God, who has made all these promises, who has brought them out of slavery and brought them into freedom and rest, would remove himself from his people. This doesn't fit with what we would like to think of the mercy and love of God. And yet here it is, in his word, for us to struggle with. And whenever we find we are struggling with a part of God's word, when we don't like what we read, we must approach such a text earnestly, desiring to know if we are misunderstanding God's word, or if we simply don't want to make the changes that it requires. So let us, with humility, come before this sad narrative, seeking to know God's mercy in the event. Let's begin by looking at the story itself, a story of God's absence, the absence of the commander. I think we need to recall a few things from the previous four chapters, our previous three times together, as we approach this text. First, we had learned that they are not their own. Their lives are not their own. In chapter 5, they are circumcised, which is a declaration of belonging to their Savior, belonging to the commander. And accordingly, they no longer have the right to choose how they live, what they want to do. No, they are now his to command. And then, last time we looked at Joshua, we saw Jericho fall. And in the midst of this book, which is a large declaration of God's merciful blessings on his people, a land that was not theirs, cities and homes that they did not have to build, vineyards and fields that they did not have to plant, in the midst of God blessing them so exceedingly, we saw that God claimed his tithe in the city of Jericho. His tithe of this conquest, all in Jericho, was his, either for destruction or for his tabernacle. They were to not touch any of it. And here in verse 1, we find that the people who have just celebrated the Passover, have just experienced God's blessing so fully, break the covenant with God. And this verse might be hard for us as individualistic modern Americans, because we immediately are told Israel broke faith with God because one man broke faith with God. As far as we know, no one else in Israel knew that he had done this. No one else had known that there had been a sin. Fellowship with God shattered. And the majority of the people not even knowing it. Do we not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? As Paul directs us, the sin of one member in the body of God's people affects the whole body. Even as a cut, a small cut in a finger, when infected, can affect the rest of the body, so unrepented sin on the part of one member affects the church. And that is what we find here at the outset. But then in verses 2 through 9, we kind of jump back. We've been told what the problem is. But now we look at a people who don't know that this has been done. And so Joshua, with confidence, sends spies once again to search out. And these spies come back. And we should not be tempted to think these spies are being arrogant, that the death of these men is because these spies were foolish in only sending part of the people of God. No, they have just come from the Jordan River. They have just marched out of fallen Jericho. They have just communed with God and heard His blessings promised. And so they say, no big deal. Jericho was an armed city, and see what God did to that. Surely God can deal with this smaller, less military city with 3,000. So let's send 3,000. So they do. And 35 die. 36 die. And let us burn that number into our minds as we consider the rest of this difficult chapter. As we are tempted to consider Achan's death harsh, let us remember 35. 35 widows. 35 fathers and mothers losing their children. More than 35, perhaps, children without a father. Despite all the promises God had given them, with but the one requirement that they obey His commandments. And these men are dead because of the sin of one man, a sin that these men were not even aware of when they died. At the end of verse 5, we read that refrain once again. The hearts of the people melted. We've seen this refrain before. We saw it in chapter 2, where Rahab declared to the spies that as soon as the events of God's redemption were known, their hearts melted. We read it again at the end of that chapter, and we read it again at the beginning of chapter 5, when the Lord has split the rivers apart and had the people pass through. But always before, the hearts that melted were the hearts of the enemies of God's people. Here we should mourn as we read that it is the Lord's people whose hearts melt within them. The Lord has removed His presence from His army, and they cannot stand. They are now once again a small, insignificant nation who cannot take this land. In verses 6 through 9, we find Joshua sorrowful. And this sorrow begins well, and it ends well. But in the middle, we see a reminder that Joshua, anointed leader of God's people, is not the one looked forward to. He is not perfect. He is a man with failures despite his godliness. He's a little weak. He asks the wrong questions. First, he begins well. In verse 6, he rips his clothes, he puts dust on his head, the elders do this with him. This is the correct response to such an event. Falling before God, declaring humility, worthlessness, need, insufficiency. Again and again in Scripture, this is the correct response of God's people to a holy God. And Joshua also ends his sorrow well. At the end of verse 9, having relayed the account of what he thinks is going to happen, he ends with this: "What will you do for your great name?" The name of the Lord. That is the important thing. The glory of His name is what must be magnified. It's the right place to end. You'll recall that Moses did this several times. One instance, Joshua standing nearby when God desired to destroy all of Israel. And Joshua stood in between, wouldn't move out of the way, but mediated for the people. What was his great argument? "Lord, if you destroy them, the world will mock you. They will think you weren't able to do the things you promised. If you destroy Israel, your name will be blasphemed." And God listened to Moses. That was the right thing to plead. And so also for Joshua, he begins and ends his sorrow well. But he is a little weak in the middle, for he asks the wrong question. We find he asks this question: "Lord, why have you brought us here?" Do you see the emphasis in his words? There's almost an implication: "Lord, for some reason you have broken your promise and we're dying. And what is going to happen to us now? Weren't you telling the truth?" It's the wrong question. And we find this in verses 10 through 15 when God gives his sentence. And he starts off this sentence as judge by redirecting Joshua to the right question. What was the right question? The right question was, "Lord, you have promised that as we follow your commands, you will be with us. So what is our sin that caused this tragic event?" And we see that clearly emphasized in verse 11 as God says, "Israel sinned. Israel transgressed. They took. They stole. They lied." "Stop pointing the finger at me, Joshua. I did not bring you here to destroy you. I have not abandoned you unnecessarily. You have abandoned me. You have rejected my covenant and my commands. Get up. The sin is yours. Joshua, leader of Israel, get up and fix the problem." Notice the therefore in verse 12. It is not because God has abandoned them that they are dying. It is first cause is that they abandoned God. Therefore, they cannot stand against their enemies. And notice the emphasis on devotion to destruction. This is a term used for anything that is set apart for God. And it is occasionally throughout the Old Testament used as devoted for destruction. Something set apart which will not be shown earthly mercy. That will be destroyed. And Jericho was one of those things. But notice what happens. In verse 11, they steal the devoted things. But in verse 12, they have become devoted to destruction. Sin and the sinner cannot be separated by man. We try to do that, don't we? We come up with phrases like, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. But that is biblically not true. And it is clearly seen in Joshua chapter 7. The devoted things affect the one who take them and make them devoted for destruction. And so does our sin. Our sin, that which is deserving of all hell fire, cannot by man be separated from the one who sins and is also deserving of hell fire. We are devoted by our sin to destruction. And God declares in verse 12, I will be with you no more. What a tragic statement after all the blessing upon blessing that we've seen in the first six chapters. There has not been a chapter which did not highlight blessings from God and His presence with His people. And yet now, I will be with you no more. Such tragedy. The commander is absent. In Habakkuk chapter 1, the prophet says to God, your eyes are too pure to behold evil. Such a holy God as we serve, the God of heaven and earth, is so pure that impurity cannot even enter His presence. And so, with this devotion to destruction, He leaves His people. Unless, such a beautiful word, I will leave you unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Joshua is given a task. Once again, remember, Joshua does not equal you. He does not equal me as we read this text and apply it. He equals the anointed leader of God's people. And he is given a task to consecrate and to judge the people of God, that they may return to fellowship with the commander. And so we find that he does this. He goes and he consecrates them. He instructs them in consecration. He finds the sin in the midst, and he stands in judgment over it. In 19 through 26, we see the specific trial. Notice Joshua's plea in verse 19. He starts with the Israelite swearing in. Give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Give praise to Him. This was a standard formula for courtroom proceedings in the Old Testament. We'll find it all throughout the Old Testament. You find it in John chapter 9. If you give glory to God, how can you lie? So essentially what is being asked here is, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? But despite the formality of how Joshua does this, notice his language. And I hope I'm not reading too much of my emphasis into this, but as you look at verse 19, my son, tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. This is not a harsh, cruel judge, but one who desires repentance. Confess your sin. Do not hide it from me. And Achan does confess. We can't read Achan's heart, but surely these words appear to be very sincere. I have sinned against the Lord. And in verse 21, having dealt out what he did, he uses the word coveted. He doesn't simply say, yes, I took these things. What's the big deal? God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need this robe and a few pieces of silver. No, his language is very, very sincere sounding. I coveted and took. And then he is executed. Joshua pronounces judgment. They destroy Achan that Israel might be cleansed of its sin. And the commander returns with his presence at the end. But notice something about Joshua's consecration and judgment of the people. He does this well, but while he can consecrate the people, he cannot consecrate Achan. He cannot remove the sin from the sinner. He cannot take that judgment on himself. He is unable. For he himself is under judgment here with all the people of Israel. If this judgment is not given, then not only the 12 tribes, but Joshua, as a part of them, will be destroyed by Canaan. He is not free from guilt, and therefore he cannot take Achan's guilt upon himself, even as leader. But people of God, is it not a joy to know that we have an anointed leader from God? We and Joshua and Israel and even Achan, if he truly repented, have an anointed leader from God who has removed the sin from us and taken it upon himself, who is free of the guilt and is therefore able to take our guilt and with his blood consecrate us, bringing us back into fellowship with the Father by his presence with us. What a joy. What a knowledge to have. What mercy in a true Savior. And with this merciful Savior before our eyes, let us now consider then what a mercy this judgment, this Old Testament excommunication, was a mercy to this people. A mercy because through this excommunication, God returns to his people, continues his presence with them. And there are three parties in Joshua 7 that we see God's mercy poured out on in this event. First, God's mercy in the excommunication is seen to the individual. That might seem odd. Achan and all his family are utterly destroyed. How is that mercy? Well, it's mercy as we gaze upon, first, the compassionate call for repentance. God has shown by lot who the sinner is. It would be easy for Joshua and the people to immediately destroy Achan. But in God's mercy, this excommunication begins with a call for repentance. My son, do not hide your sin from us. This is true in New Testament excommunication as well. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm sorry about that. But it's true. It starts with a compassionate call for repentance. After this call for repentance, he's given a chance to confess. And if Achan's confession is sincere, we know that God was faithful and just to forgive him his sin and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. And that day, Achan would be returned to fellowship with his commander in paradise. So here, Old Testament excommunication, which ends with death, doesn't necessarily end with death. There's the mercy of forgiveness offered still for the individual by the blood of the Lamb. New Testament excommunication of the individual, there's more mercy. Everything in the New Testament age is better. And so, excommunication, which is no longer death, can end at any point in the discipline process. Whenever there is confession, Achan confesses, but he must still be killed. He must still be executed. But here, in the New Covenant era, church discipline, and at any point where there is confession and repentance, the discipline stops moving towards excommunication. What a merciful God! What a merciful God! Excommunication is also a mercy of God to the people. We see this in Joshua 7 clearly. People mourning over the death of seven innocent men. How many more would die? Joshua predicts all of them. Because of the sin of one man. Excommunication brings back fellowship for the people of God with their Savior. that they may not be destroyed. It brings back the presence of the one who stands sword in hand over his people. Excommunication brings this. Because the sin of one leavens the whole lump. But it is merciful. It is merciful. Because it saves the fellowship of the body with their God. It's also merciful in the Old Covenant, we see it. To the unsaved world, Old Covenant and New Covenant, excommunication is God's mercy to the world. And in the same way, look at verse 9. Joshua is concerned with God's glorious name. If the nations see God's people destroyed, if they see God's people as without a God, then God's name is mocked. And it's the same today. Why should I get out of bed on Sunday morning when the people who get out of bed and sit in the pews are liars and thieves and coveters and adulterers? They're no different than me. I don't need such a God. Apparently there's no difference. Excommunication declares there is. This is what God does to his children when they are unrepentant. How much more you, oh unrepentant world. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament alike, God's mercy. And in both, done mercifully. We saw that with Joshua. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, you ought to mourn. They'd been ignoring it. They should have been mourning. But there's that emphasis for us. It should be with mourning. All church discipline should be with mourning and sorrow. It should be with the hope that it will end before this tragic event, being delivered over to Satan. Is that not Paul declaring to us that what the Old Testament did physically, New Testament excommunication does spiritually? You are dead. But is that not merciful? For God to declare now through his church, I don't know you. And as Paul says, turn him over to Satan. Why? That his spirit may be saved in the day of judgment. How much more mercy there than to lie to ourselves and say, Achan is okay. The sin unrepented in our midst is okay. God loves the sinner. And for that person on the day of judgment to hear the voice, depart from me, I never knew you. But in excommunication, there's this goal. That they might repent and come back. That they might see their need. That the lie would be stripped from them. The lie that because Achan was circumcised, or that we are baptized and bear that mark of belonging to God, therefore we are okay. But in this event, we strip that away that they might see their need to repent and come back to their Savior and to the people of God. Even in these hard things, our God is merciful to his people. Well then, how do we take Joshua 8 and consider it for our lives? When these events are done in the church, and sadly they must be done, excommunication and, thank God, prior to that step, lesser parts of discipline. When these are done, we must view this appropriately. I especially encourage you, elders of God's people here, remember this. When you come to discipline cases, you do not come with scorn. You do not come looking down. You do not come, God willing, with impatience, but with tenderness, as Joshua, mourning over the sin, pleading for repentance. This is how we must approach this. And all of us must mourn as the people of God for those who have been cast out, and pray for them, that the Lord might bring them back. And oh, what a blessing it is when this happens. And in my short life, I can think of fewer, more magnificent Lord's days than two in which I heard letters of bringing people back into fellowship with the church. In both cases, because their excommunication shook them out of their blindness. And seldom will you see more tears in the church, tears of joy, than this. And so let us mourn over these people, but let us pray for them. And let us rejoice also that while we deserve this, while each of us deserves Achan's end, we have been redeemed by the blood of our Savior. That we are not our own. He has bought us. He has cleansed us with his blood. By his presence with us, we have fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit. Let us rejoice in this. And in response to this, people of God, cut off the evil from among us, in our hearts and in our lives, by the merciful work of the Holy Spirit working in us what is good and pleasing to God. Let us cut off the evil from our lives. All only possible because of a merciful Savior who declares to us, do not fear and do not be dismayed.